Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way that the book of 2 Thessalonians begins. And for this Sunday and the next two Sundays, we're just going to be working through 2 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible with you, I really encourage you, open up to 2 Thessalonians. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, if that would be helpful. And we're going to be spending time in 2 Thessalonians for the next 3 weeks, one chapter at a time. But this being our first Sunday, I figure a little overview of the book of 2 Thessalonians is in order. I was talking to someone just recently. I go, when was the last time you read 2 Thessalonians? And they went, I don't know if I've ever read 2 Thessalonians. And I go, I don't know why that is. It's a good book. So here's a little overview for you. If you're taking notes on your bulletin, this will be helpful. The author of 2 Thessalonians is Paul, sometimes called the Apostle Paul. Most historians agree that it was written in AD 51. And the recipients of the letter was the church in Thessalonica. I just like to say Thessalonica. It's just fun to say. If you don't believe me, try it sometime. You'll probably grin as you say it. Now, what you need to know about this church is that Paul and some of his co-workers were on a missionary journey. The map there has their journey taking off from Jerusalem, going up into Asia Minor, and at the very top of that is Thessalonica. They church planted there. They started this church, but then due to some circumstances, had to bail out of Thessalonica. And while they got down into Corinth, they ended up writing a letter back to this church that they started. The church was going through some difficult times, and so Paul ends up writing at least two letters to this church. One of the letters is 2 Thessalonians. As you read through the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, you're going to discover there are a couple of themes that repeat themselves throughout the letter. The first theme that you'll notice is that of encouragement. Paul says wonderful things about this church. So there's lots of encouragement in this letter. Something else you'll see in the letter is he gives reminders. You see some of that in chapter 1, definitely in chapter 2. He gives a lot of reminders to this church because remember, he was there for a short amount of time, had to leave. So there's all kinds of interesting theories about what it looks like to follow Jesus that begin to emerge in this church. And so Paul writes them back to remind them of some things. Prayer is a theme that comes out in this letter, especially in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. And then finally in chapter 3, you see warnings. Paul gives some very specific warnings to this very specific church. And so those are some of the themes that kind of emerge in the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you received the church email, the encouragement was read a chapter a week in preparation for the sermon. So hopefully most of you have read 1 Thessalonians already. If not, it's not that long and we're going to read it this morning so you'll be able to catch up. And so we're just going to walk through the first chapter this morning. Next week will be chapter 2. Third week will be chapter 3. So here we go. We're going to pick up in verse 3. And it says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All right, in those two verses, he says three really important things about this one particular church. First thing he says is that their faith is growing more and more. Right after that, he says that he notes their love for everyone in the church. And then finally, they are growing in the midst of transitions. In their case, severe persecution, but it was a transition for them. All right, let's unpack those a little bit. He says that their faith is growing more and more. And here we need to ask ourselves a really important question. How would Paul describe us? If Paul wasn't writing a letter to the church in Thessalonica and instead was writing a church to the church in Rockland, so this would be 2 Rocklinians, Rocklanders, I don't know what we are here. But if he was writing Second Rocklanders, how would he describe this church? Would he use the same language to describe Community Covenant that he uses to describe the church in Thessalonica? Would he say about us that our faith is growing more and more? What would it take to have a faith that is growing more and more? If someone were to follow you for 1 week, 24 hours a day for 1 week, would they notice evidence of the classic Christian disciplines in your daily life? Would they notice things like prayer, confession, fasting, scripture study, meditation on scripture, service, celebration? Would a person that tailed you for a week see the classic Christian disciplines evident in your life? If you're not familiar with some of the classic Christian disciplines, one of the great books on the subject is Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It just kind of walks you through at least 16 different classic Christian disciplines. But the disciplines are there for us to have a relationship with God that is growing, have a faith that is growing. John Stott said it this way: faith is a relationship of trust in God, and like all relationships, is a living, dynamic, growing thing. In other words, faith is not, I prayed a prayer once and that's that. That describes a decision that you once upon a time made, but I love the way Stott describes faith as a growing relationship of trust. A number of years ago, I was working with a group of middle school students, and I went to a woman in our church, and I said, Marion, would you be interested in helping out with our middle school students? And she looked at me, and she said, Mike, what do I have to offer a bunch of teenagers? And I said, are you kidding, Marion? You step into a room, and everybody feels closer to Jesus. And she goes, oh, Mike. And she's kind of laughed at me. You need to know that Marion was 80 years old. And Marion says, oh, Mike. She goes, I've been following Jesus for about 75 years, and I'm just now starting to understand it. And I looked at Marion, I said, I want to be you when I grow up. I want to be one of those people that I continue to explore the depth of his love and the extent of his holiness so that I am completely overwhelmed day after day by the reality of who God is and what it looks like to follow him. I don't want to be one of those people that made a decision and has this stagnant waited out until Jesus calls me home mentality. I don't know how you would describe your faith, but would you describe it as one that is growing and growing? The church in Thessalonica had a church, had a faith that was growing and growing. Marion would have been at home in that church. She had a faith that was growing and growing. How about you? When it comes to having a faith that is growing and growing, chances are you have had moments in your life where your faith was more alive than at other moments. That's how it usually happens. We have these spaces in time and place where our faith is more alive, when God is more real to us. What are those places for you? Where have been those times in your story where God is most alive in your life? Now, if I were to answer that question for myself, where are the places and when are the times when my faith is most alive? And I would say I am most alive in Christ. I am most aware of him when I am teaching and preaching. And it's not just the part where I stand in front of a group. It's more to do with the whole preparation leading up to it. It just increases my faith. I find my faith explode into all kinds of mess when I'm able to take people on retreat. There's something beautiful that happens to me on retreats, but when I'm able to help other people on retreat, there's something about those times and places where faith is just more alive for me. Or when I have the opportunity to take people to places of what I describe as beautiful pain. And that's usually when I'm on the mission field in some way, shape, or form. When I'm able to help people go to those places of beautiful pain. In those moments, my faith is alive. Where are those places for you? When have been those times for you? Which brings the next question, are you revisiting those places? It always blows my mind when somebody goes, when I'm doing this, my faith is more alive. Well, what was the last time you did that? Oh, it's been years. Really? Visit those places more often. Someone goes, you know, I don't know what it is, but when I read the Psalms and then I paint in response to what the Psalms are saying, my faith explodes. When was the last time you did that? Oh, about 10 years ago. Really? Recognize those places where for you, the way that you're wired, your faith explodes, and visit those places regularly. In addition, one other way to have your faith grow more and more is to be actively involved in what we call 3-2-1 relationships. Identify three people that are already in your life that are currently not following Jesus and bless them, encourage them, learn their story. Identify two people that are already in your life that are currently following Jesus, mentor them. And identify one person in your life that's discipling you. Because a faith done in solitude, separated from relationship with others, is not a faith that is likely to grow deeper and deeper. We were created to do this together. A relationship with Jesus is indeed personal, but it was never intended to be private. The Thessalonians were described as a church who had a faith that was growing more and more. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? Does it describe us? He said that they loved one another in the church. All right, does that describe us? Are we a church that loves one another, the people that are in this church? Do we love one another? Sometimes. Because sometimes, let's face it, it's easy. It's natural. You encourage people. You're generous with your time and your resources to the benefit of others. You give somebody a hug. You pray for them gladly. Sometimes loving other people in the church, easy. Other times, let's be honest, loving other people in the church, not so easy. How do you love somebody that, quite frankly, you just don't really like? How do you love somebody in the church that disagrees with you? That moment is not so easy. Or how about this one? How do you continue to love people in the church that have hurt you? Lewis Smedes, in his book, The Art of Forgiving, which is by far the best book on forgiveness I've ever read, he wrote this. One of God's better jokes on us was to give us the power to remember the past and leave us no power to undo it. It would give us some comfort if we could only forget a past that we cannot change. But the ability to remember becomes an inability to forget when our memory is clogged with pain inflicted by people that did us wrong. If we could only choose to forget the cruelest moments, we could, as time goes on, free ourselves from their pain. But the wrong sticks like a nettle into our memory. The only way to remove the nettle is with a surgical procedure called forgiveness. It is not as though forgiving were the remedy of choice among other options, less effective but still useful. It, forgiveness, is the only remedy. Forgiving and reconciling with others is hard work. But without it, we are bankrupt in our ability to love one another well. The work of forgiveness and reconciliation is difficult. So is the work of practicing humility and compassion with those that disagree with us. A week and a half ago, I had the privilege of listening to N.T. Wright speak. If you're not familiar with N.T. Wright, he is one of the foremost biblical scholars in the world today. And he happened to be speaking at William Jessup. So when I found out he was speaking, I got my tickets right away. My wife and my daughter, we went and listened to N.T. Wright speak on the Apostle Paul in reference to the state of the church today and moving into the future. So we sat down and for 2 hours got to listen to this brilliant mind talk about the Apostle Paul. And I'm just writing notes furiously. My daughter was next to me keeping pace. I mean, she was writing and writing. And about two-thirds of the way through his two-hour lecture, he said something that caught my attention, and I went, And I was so overwhelmed by what he said that I couldn't remember the words that he said. I had to look at my daughter's notes. So I was copying off my daughter because she had the wisdom to actually write it down right away. I was just reflecting on what he was saying. He said that for the church to be effective moving forward, the church needs to be a model of differentiated unity. Differentiated unity. One, I don't think I'd ever written the word differentiated, so I'm pretty sure I misspelled it every time. But differentiated unity is picture that the church is made up of very different people with a lot of different conclusions, but we are unified by what is truly important. And as I'm listening to N.T. Wright speak, I start grinning to myself because I know that N.T. Wright is Anglican, but in that moment, he sure sounded like a Covenanter. The Evangelical Covenant Church is the denomination to which we belong to. And one of the unique components of the Evangelical Covenant Church is we are unified around what we agree upon instead of divided by what we disagree on. We choose as a denomination, we choose as a church to be unified on what is truly important, allowing space for differences on the edges. We are unified by agreement that this is the word of God. We are unified by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are unified by the fact that we are in constant need of the Holy Spirit. We are unified by the fact that we get to be participants in and through his church, and that is God's plan for his mission to bring about his kingdom. We're unified about those things, and we allow ourselves the space to disagree on some of the others. We practice differentiated unity even when we disagree on some other things. Usually, we allow ourselves to get way too sidetracked on issues of personal preference, on the minors instead of the majors. If we are going to be a church, if we're going to be the church that is described in similar language to the words that are used to describe the Thessalonians, we need to practice these things that we say are important to us. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the authority of his word, the opportunity to be infused by his spirit, to be part of his work in and through this place. The Thessalonians loved one another. Can the same be said of us? And then he says this, they were growing in the midst of transitions. In their case, they were suffering tremendous persecution. We're not suffering anything remotely close to what they were going through. What's happening with ISIS in the Middle East? Closer. We're not suffering anything remotely similar. But we are, as a church, continuing to go through transitions. And so the question is, are we thriving in the midst of transition or not? If you were here the first Sunday of May, Jim Jessup was our guest preacher, and part of his message, he talked about this circle of transitional health. If you were here, you remember it. If you weren't here, here's your refresher course. He put it this way, healthy change. Healthy things grow. Seems obvious, but sometimes the obvious is what we need to remember. Healthy things grow. If it's not growing, it's not healthy. Just look in your yard. Healthy things grow. Growing things change. They do. It's the nature of growth. Change brings pain. We'll come back to that one. Pain brings reliance on God. Reliance on God is healthy. Healthy things grow. Growing things change. Change brings pain. Pain brings reliance on God. Reliance on God is healthy. Healthy things grow. You see how it just keeps going and going and going. But then he pointed out something. And it's usually when we get to the bottom of that circle where it says change brings pain. It's at that moment that we go from healthy change to what he called unhealthy change. Because this is what happens when things get difficult. We jump out of the circle and become spectators. I'm not going to stay in this. This is hard. And suddenly become a parking lot person where you just point at the things that are difficult for you instead of being part of what God is doing. The Thessalonians did not jump out of that circle. The Thessalonians stayed in there and they saw what God was doing. It's the same true of us. We'll pick up the rest of the letter here in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, all this evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who troubled you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished and with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. At the risk of oversimplifying what he's saying in these verses, he says, we win, keep going. That's essentially what he's saying to this church that's going through all kinds of difficulty. He goes, guys, don't forget. We win. Keep going. Yes, things are really, really hard in Thessalonica right now. It's really hard to be a follower of Jesus in this city right now. And Paul says, don't forget. Because of Jesus, we win. Keep going. When all is said and done, we win. Keep going. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what your difficulties are right now. I don't know if it's financial difficulties, physical difficulties, relational difficulties. I don't know what it is that you're going through right now, but we need to hear the same message that the Thessalonians heard. We win. Keep going. Because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus is doing, you win. Now, just because we follow Jesus does not mean that life suddenly becomes easy. It's usually just the opposite. Never forget that 11 of the 12 disciples died violent deaths. The only one that didn't survived the attempt of a violent death on him. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't make life easy. And anybody that tells you otherwise is peddling something. The health and wealth gospel that is proliferating through this country is nothing short of heresy from the pit of hell itself. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul says this, because of Jesus, we win. Keep going. Keep going. Now, usually on the first Sunday of the month, we take communion, you know, after the sermon is done. But as I was reading through 2 Thessalonians, I go, wait a second, it seems odd to not do communion at this moment. We'll get to the last couple of verses of chapter 1 after communion. But at the table is where we come and go, that's right, I'm going to remember that because of Jesus, we win. Because of Jesus, because of his work, I'm forgiven. Because of his brokenness, I'm made whole. Because of his blood, I'm made clean. I'm forgiven. I win. And I have salvation. I have forgiveness. I have joy. I have hope. I have purpose. I have peace because of Jesus. And I choose at the table to remember that. You see, it was at the table, then Paul tells us this, that at the Last Supper, Jesus is with his closest friends, and he said, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup also. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my promise to you that nothing needs to ever permanently come between you and the great love my Father has for you. You are forgiven because of what I am doing for you. And then Paul says that whenever we eat the bread, whenever we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what we do here at Community Covenant Church is we have stations up front and we invite you to come whenever you're ready. You don't have to be a member of this church. In fact, all we ask is that you are willing to proclaim that I am in need of Christ, and because of what Christ has done for me, I win. I am forgiven. And so someone will be holding the plate, and they'll say, the body of Christ is broken for you. And our response is, I remember. because we want to be intentional. We just don't want to go through the motions. I remember. And then someone will hold the cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ was shed for you. And our response to that as we dip the bread into the cup is, I believe, because Paul said that we proclaim the Lord's death. We literally take a stand and say, I remember what he did. I remember his great love for me. And I remember that because I am forgiven through his sacrifice, I win. We win. As you come to the table this morning, this might be the first time you ever come to the table, to which I say, that's outstanding. This is the place for you. Or maybe it's you've been one of those people that made a decision years ago and you've just kind of been ever since. Maybe this is the morning you go, you know what? I choose to remember again. And I proclaim that to the extent that I understand, I believe. I'm going to ask those that are serving with me to please come up. And as they come up, would you please pray with me? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. And at the table, we remember that. We remember what your son did for us. His broken body, his spilled blood. But through it, when we confess, when we proclaim, you forgive. You make us whole. You give us hope for today and for tomorrow. Father, as we come to the table, may it be a celebration of what you have done and continue to do. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. I was wondering as I was preparing the sermon, I go, would it really work to put communion in the sermon? And I stopped myself. I go, if we're ever concerned about communion getting in the way of what we're doing it wrong. This is the center of why we gather. Christ gave his life for us so that we might live, and we have the privilege of sharing that with other people. May we always be inconvenienced by the table. But we still have a couple verses left in chapter 1, so let's go ahead and get those finished. Picking up in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, one more thing we need to know about this church. Well, maybe not. Is they prayed that Christ would be glorified in and through the church. Their prayer was that Christ would be glorified in and through the church. That Christ would be glorified in you. And when he says you, it's both you individually and you collectively. Their prayer was that Christ would be glorified in and through you, in and through us. Now, here's the problem. We are prone to desiring attention. We are prone to desiring the glory. We want it to rest on ourselves. We're prone in that direction. We want people to notice what we've done. We want people to notice us. We want people to come up and say nice things about us. We're prone in that direction. We're prone to be more concerned about our personal agendas and preferences than about doing all we can to direct attention towards Jesus. And we're prone more to pray for our own wants than we are to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. Too often we fail to join the Apostle Paul in praying specifically that Christ would be glorified in and through us, in and through the church. And so that's how we're going to conclude the sermon this morning. We're going to do what we often forget to do. Pray that Christ is glorified in this place and through this place. That Christ is glorified in our lives. And that when people see us, they are not prone towards saying how great we are, but being overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ made evident in us. And so this morning, that's how we're going to end the sermon. We're going to pray that Christ would be glorified. As I pray, part of the prayer that I'll be praying this morning is the prayer of St. Francis. If you're one of those people that participated in the one-week prayer experiment that we did a month or so ago, this prayer will be very familiar to you. But as I pray, I'll be pausing throughout the prayer so that you can be active in praying. If you want to stand as you pray, stand. If you want to kneel as you pray, kneel. If you want to lift your hands up as you pray, lift them up. If you just want to hold your hands out, do that. If you want to pray with your eyes open, your eyes closed, whatever it's going to take for you to be actively engaged in praying, do that. And don't worry about what other people might think around you. But would you please join me in a prayer, praying that Christ would be glorified. Father, you are God, and you deserve all the glory. Forgive us for the time we want to be the center of attention. Forgive us for the times we desire to get all of the glory. Help us bring glory to your name through our actions, our words, our songs, our prayers. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, let us sow pardon. Where there is doubt, let us sow faith. Where there is despair, let us sow hope. Where there is darkness, let us sow light. Where there is sadness, let us sow joy. O divine master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying to self that we are born to eternal life. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his sake, for his glory. Amen.